and take those words off every one of them. You know, soteriology and pneumatology and ecclesiology, it really doesn't matter. But I guess it's good to have the word so that when you're dealing with those smarty pants guys, you know, and they throw that word at you, you can say, yeah, I've heard that word before. But it really, this is the doctrine of the church. The word, the $5 word really doesn't mean anything. It's from the Greek word for church, but what good does that do us? We don't read Greek here, so it doesn't really matter. We're going to look at the doctrine of the church tonight. And I got you in Ephesians chapter 5, and the verse we've got here is, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church. You know, God has a special love for the redeemed. Yes, I believe God loves the world. He loves everybody in the world. Jesus Christ died for it, but he's got a special love for his own. And that's us. That's the church. Now, that's not to make us puffed up. It's not to make us egotistical, but it's just for us to understand that Christ loves the church. Look at verse number 29. For no man yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. God has special interest in the church. Now, the reason that's important is because I was going to say we live in a day, but I don't think it's our day. It's been around for a long time, that the church has been de-emphasized. And people think they don't need the church. They see hypocrisy in the church, so to speak. They've been burned. I can't tell you how many times when I go visit somebody and invite them to church, say, well, I don't go to church. I got burned in the church once. Now, I don't think they mean literally, but I don't know. You know, you never know. But I got burned. I got offended. I got disheartened. Well, welcome to the real world. But that's no excuse for getting out of something that the Bible said Christ loved and gave himself for the church. We can come up with, there's a difference between reasons and excuses. All right, reasons are legitimate, excuses aren't. And for anybody that says, I don't go to church because I got burned, I had a bad experience, I've had bad experience at gas stations. I've had bad experiences drive-through fast food lines. I get bad experiences at Walmart. It doesn't mean you stop going there. So it's just an excuse when somebody says, well, I had a bad experience in church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, and we need to move on quickly, but beginning in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Notice the word church is in this passage 6 times. There's one in verse 23, verse 24, therefore as the church is subject to Christ. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. There's 3 times in 3 verses he talks about the church. Up in verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And then down in verse, should be one more time, I missed, down in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's a special relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Now for us, it is Bible Baptist Church. We're not being exclusive and saying he doesn't have that relationship. And I understand the local church from the larger church. I understand all that. But everything in the Bible, Christ emphasizes the local assembly. And so he has a special love for the church. When people ignore the church, when people disregard the church, when they don't attend the church, they're missing out on what Jesus Christ himself loves. So there's no excuse. There's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of excuses, I should say. But no good reason to not be part of the church. All right, let's look at what the Bible says about the doctrine of the church. Number one, the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church. Now, keep your place in Ephesians because we'll be back there. But look at Matthew 16. And if you know your Bible, you know this verse. This is the first time in the Bible the word church shows up. We'll talk about the times and stuff about this more in just a minute. But notice in Matthew chapter 16, the first time the word church appears in the Bible. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Very familiar verse where Jesus says to Peter, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want you to notice a couple of things. Number one, that's a future tense. I will build my church. That tells me that in Matthew chapter 18, the church hadn't been built yet. And again, when we say church built, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about an organization. The church is not the brick and mortar and stone. The church is the people. Paul said, before I got saved, I persecuted the church. He didn't mean he went and caused arson on the building, or he broke down the doors. He persecuted the church. The church is the people. The church can move from one place to another. It's not dependent on the structure or the building. And Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Thou art Peter." Now you got to read it right. Like Jesus is saying, "Thou art Peter." You know what Peter's name was? Cephas. You know what that means? A stone. Thou art Peter. You're a stone. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Peter, you're a stone. If I built the church upon you, it would crumble. It would fall. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes the church was built upon Peter. They take that verse right there and say he's saying the church is built on Peter. But he's saying, you're a stone, Cephas. You're Peter. If we built it on you, it crumbled. But upon this rock, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. When somebody disdains the church or disregards the church, they're disdaining what Jesus loved and what he is the foundation of. Notice letter A. Who founded it? Who founded it? Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It says also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20. Talking about verse 19, the fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, which talk about later, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. All right, the apostles and the prophets helped build the foundation of the church. But it says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the supreme measure by which everything else is built. They would set the cornerstone first. It had to be square. It had to be plumb. It had to be right. It had to be level. If they didn't set the cornerstone right back in their way of building, nothing else is going to turn out right. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. Not of any other organization, of the church. That's why the church has supremacy and primacy. I wish it did like it used to. You know, I understand the separation of church and state thing and all the smoke screen that goes up with that. But you know, I kind of long for the America where society was afraid to do something in crossing the church. You know, back in the day, there was no soccer programs and Little League baseball and Little League football on Sundays because they were afraid to cross the church. There were no events scheduled for Wednesday evenings when there was prayer meeting because society went by the standard of the church. Now, we've long lost that in the dust in the world we live in today. And that's sad to say because now the church is just one of many different organizations and people don't esteem it as any different from the rest. But Jesus Christ said He is the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24 where we read already, Ephesians 5:24 said, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, He's the head. The church is subject unto Christ. Without Christ, we have no reason to meet. Without Jesus Christ, it's all about Him. And without Him, there's no reason for anything. That's why He's under attack. That's why modernism and secularism and atheism and all that attacks Jesus Christ. Makes a mockery out of Him. Why? Even other religions. Because without Him, there's no purpose for the church. Now, the sad thing is, a lot of churches could probably exist exactly fine without Jesus Christ anyways. Because they don't really need Him in their program. I mean, Sundays you can come to church, the rest of the days talk to God on your own. Some of you might know where that slogan came from, and that's the way it is in the world today, all right? Who founded it? Jesus Christ founded it. It's the thing He founded. Doesn't that put some importance on it? Doesn't that put some value and some treasure into it? Remember that when we're tempted to lightly esteem the church, to put it second to so many other things. Letter B, when it was founded. And here's where the rubber meets the road. When it was founded. The reference I put down was Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right, I told you Matthew 16, 18, the word church is future tense. All right. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He hasn't done it yet. I will build it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord is adding to the church. So somewhere between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 2, the church started. Now the dispute is on where that actually took place. And two most common arguments are this. Number one, it happened while Jesus Christ was here on earth ministering. He started the church while he was here. The other, which I tend to go to, is that the church was started on the day of Pentecost. Now, a couple one reason why they believe it came before that is in Matthew 18 and verse 17, the Bible says, if they neglect to hear you, take it to the church. All right? There's only the word church never appears in the Old Testament. All right? So we've got that passed. It's not in the word church is nowhere in the Old Testament. It's two times in the Gospels. Now get that. The lifetime of Christ, while he was here on earth, up to his crucifixion, the word church appears two times. Matthew 16, 18, Matthew 18, 17. All right, Matthew 16, 18, we know it's future. Matthew 18, 17, it sounds like it's a current thing, but there's a problem there. And that is, how could there be a church without a crucified and risen Savior? How can there be a church without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God? Therefore, I would tend to go with the interpretation or the belief that the church started on the day of Pentecost. Then, the word church appears from Acts chapter 2 to the end of the Bible 75 times. All right, only two times in all the Gospels. One of those times definitely future. The other, depending on interpretation, but once you get to Acts chapter 2, now the church shows up at every turn. 75 times the word church appears, 37 times the word church is plural. And it's all after the book of Acts, other than the two times in the book of Matthew. So when did the church start? Most likely, and again, if you believe differently on this, has no bearing on your salvation. It just gives you, extra points to win the argument. But most likely the church began at Pentecost. Now there's, again, reasons to go back and forth on that, the evidence seems to point to the word church appearing, all seems to have started at the day of Pentecost and moved to that. All right, letter C. Who founded it? When it was founded? Why? Why it was founded? All right, why did the Lord do it? He loved it. He built it. Why did he do it? Number one, as a place for worship. We would call these the four purposes of the church. Why did he found the church? As a place for worship. Now again, the church is not the building. The church is when we gather together, we are the church. And when we gather together for worship. Our verse is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. All right, the purpose for us gathering together is to give praise to him. The world's out there giving praise to Katy Perry, the halftime show. I fortunately didn't see it. I just heard about it afterward. But I saw an advertisement for the Emmy Awards and all the ungodly, filthy, trashy stuff that is popular among the world that's out there right now. We get to come in here and sing praise to God. Now again, I don't need to beat this horse, but a lot of churches are bringing that kind of stuff in here, imitating that music in the house of God, and that's a shame. And that's an embarrassment for the Holy Spirit of God to have to include himself in some mess like that, bringing that kind of music into the church house. So it's a place for worship. Hebrews 2:12, you might want to write there on your paper or later go to your Bible and write down Psalm 22, verse 22, because Hebrews 2:12 is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. Remember how the Bible fits together so well all the time? And in Hebrews 2:12, he's quoting Psalm 22. There's only one difference in the two, and it's good to look at. In Psalm 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will give thee praise. In the midst of the congregation. We're going to come down later where a church is a congregation. It's a group. It's a bunch of people gathered together. Number two, why it was founded. Not only for a place for worship, but as a place for learning. A place for learning. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he said, as I teach everywhere in every church. The purpose of the church is to get together around the Word of God and learn and be taught. I've been saved, it'll be 40 years in June. Be saved 40 years in June. And please don't take this wrong. I know a lot about the Bible. In 40 years of reading and studying and 30 years in the ministry now, I've learned a lot about it. But there's not a time that I sit somewhere and hear somebody preach that I don't find something, maybe not brand new, But something that spurs a thought, something that gives me a cross-reference, something that I go in and say, wow, that was good. I'll be honest with you. I've heard some of the worst sermons you could ever hear. I've sat through some of the worst, longest, dullest sermons you could ever hear. Now, you're thinking, yeah, I know, we're doing it right now. I understand that. I have sat, but there's never failed a time that if I was looking and wanted to get something, there was something. It might have been how not to do something, how not to preach, how not to use an illustration. There might have been something, but everything. We can always learn from what we're getting, and that's the purpose of the church. We gather together so we can learn. We can never learn too much about our God. We can never learn enough about our God. 100 lifetimes is not enough to get all that book down. Dr. Sam Gipp has read his Bible through over 250 times. I mean, just imagine how many times. That's hard for me to fathom. And yet he tells us that every time he reads it, he sees something that he's never saw. Now, you and I do that because we haven't read it 200 and something times. But that's how it is. So we come together for learning. That's the purpose of the church. Paul said, I teach everywhere in every church. Again, in our modern era, churches are getting away from the teaching and the preaching of the Word. Getting into dramas, getting into synchronized dancing or whatever they call that, the drama dancing and all, and entertainment and all that, and getting away from the teaching of the Word of God. That's what they did in the church in the New Testament. A place for worship, a place for learning. Number three, as a place for fellowship. As a place for fellowship, like two fellows in a ship, getting along with each other, helping one another, being an encouragement to one another. Maybe, if need be, correcting one another. All those things come into play. Hebrews 10, verse 25 is our verse, exhorting one another. And of course, the Bible says in that verse, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, exhorting one another. I like that word, exhorting. The wonderful thing about our Bible is that we can cross-reference that word, exhort, and find other places where it's used. Luke, we won't turn there for time's sake, but you might want to write down Luke chapter 3, verse 18, talks about John the Baptist preaching. And it says, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Many other things in his exhortation preached he. Why do we come together to church? To be exhorted through the preaching. To be challenged. Exhorted means encouraged, but that's not all it means. And again, here's where I talk about the cross-references. All the new Bibles that come out, they change the word exhorted in many places to encouraged. There's even, I don't know if I wrote them down. There's some other words they change. I wrote it in for my own notes somewhere else. I didn't write it here. But they change that word to different kind of things. We have a cross-reference of exhort and exhortation to know exactly what it means. They change it to encourage, but it doesn't always mean encourage. In fact, Webster's dictionary said exhort means to incite by words or advice. To incite by words. Incite means to move, to get people stirred up by words. Not always good words. So what do you mean by that? Well, to urge by argument to a good deed, that's encouragement. To urge by argument to a good deed, but it also means to advise, to warn, to caution. So the word exhort means that we help one another by encouraging. We also help by warning one another and cautioning one another. Hey, don't get involved in that, or be careful what you're doing there. I had a conversation with somebody today, and they were explaining a situation to me, and I said, I've seen this before. I know how this thing goes. Watch this or watch that and be careful of this or be careful of that. That's exhorting one another. It's not just saying the nice things, but it's saying the hard things sometimes that we have to say to steer one another clear from danger. And that's the purpose of the church, to get together for that kind of fellowship. Number four, as a place for service. The church is a place for service. We serve God through the church. A lot of folks want to serve God outside of the church. We call that para-church ministries. They're ministries that some guy goes out and starts or some lady goes out and starts, and they're not under the auspices of a church. It's a para-church ministry. Then they want the people that go to church to send them the money instead of the church. And these are outside the church. Romans 16, verse 27, Paul said, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. A servant of the church. We serve God by our gifts. We don't have time to look, but remember those gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? He gives us different abilities and different gifts so we can serve the Lord through the body of Christ, through the church. We give through the church. All right? Paul said, let every one of you lay in store by him on the first day of the week as God has prospered him. We give through the church. Again, there's a lot of outside parachurch ministries that want your attention, want your time, want your devotion, want your love. They've got to get it. They've got to get it from church people because there's not enough out there to get it from. So they prey on people in the church to send them money, where God says everything we do is through the church. It's our place to serve. This is our home. That's why the church was founded. The foundation of the church, number one, upon this rock I will build my church. Number two, the fortitude. There's a good word. The fortitude. Fort, F-O-R-T, I-T-U-D-E. The fortitude of the church. Our verse in Matthew 16:18 said, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's quite a promise. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know that for 2,000 years the devil has done everything he possibly can to destroy the church? It started in the Roman Colosseums with the lions, with the Christians being fed to the lions, having to fight the gladiators in the Colosseum unarmed. It went to the catacombs where they were pursued, and they went through the time of the Inquisition, where the Roman Catholic Church tried to squash anybody that didn't come under their authority and their auspices. The devil has tried and tried and tried to squash the church, but God promised the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now the devil seems in our day to go against, to change from trying to destroy it to trying to dilute it, to just water it down and not make it as strong and powerful, and that's what he's doing in our day today. So there's the fortitude of the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean an individual congregation will never fall or fail, because churches shut their doors. Churches go out of business. It happens. But the church will always be there. The church will never disappear. People can hate it and despise it and mock it and criticize it and refuse to attend it. The church is going to live on. The fortitude of the church. Number three, the fellowship of the church. And we already talked about why it was founded as a place of fellowship. But let's talk more about the fellowship of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I would remind you that in Acts 2:42, that phrase breaking of bread is not talking about communion, but it's talking about eating meals together. It's talking about being together for prayer, being together for fellowship, eating together and sharing your table with other people. The fellowship of the church. Thank God for a Christian fellowship. Thank God that when you and I got saved, God took us away from the ungodly, wicked, worldly friends we had and gave us some friends within the church of God. We need to esteem them and have the right value to it. Notice, number one, the fellowship of the church. It is called the household of God. The church is called the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. We read this earlier. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, can I tell you, a household is something you can see. It's something in one place. Now, the reason I say that is, again, there is teaching in the Bible where the church is what some call the universal church. The church at large. But the emphasis in Scripture about the church is in a local assembly, the household of God. If I asked to see your household, I would come to your house where you dwell and see the people that are there. That's the household. It's not a generic term referring to everybody's household all over the world. So the household of God is a specific place where people are congregating and people are meeting and people are worshiping and praising God together. That's the household of God. That's what this is tonight. That's what it is Sunday morning and Sunday night. Revival meetings, missions conferences. We need to get into our mind at what God thinks about this assembly and this group. It's the household of God. Number two, it is called the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Let us do good to all men, especially to them who are the household of faith. Let us do good to all men. There's the all-inclusive, the big picture. Especially to those that are members of the household of faith. That's right here. We're to do good to one another here more than we concentrate on doing good to people out there. The emphasis is here. Now, that doesn't mean we exclude everything out there, but our greater desire is here. There's nothing wrong with helping the poor out there. But it's more important for you and I to help the poor in here. There's nothing wrong. I don't mind when somebody calls in and says, hey, well, your church put so-and-so on the prayer list, and somebody we don't know, somebody we have no contact, but if they feel enough that they want us to pray, sure, we'll do that. But how much more so praying for somebody that's a member of this household of faith? That's the unity of the church. That's the closeness of it. You see, the household of God, the household of faith. Number three, it is called the congregation. It is called the congregation. Now, I already told you that Hebrews 2:12, a verse that we previously used, the word church is synonymous with the Old Testament word congregation. And what is a congregation? It's an assembly. It's a gathering of people. So the church is not, the emphasis is not on an invisible body that we can't see. It's on a local group of people congregating together. Acts chapter 13 and verse 43. When the congregation was broken up. That's talking about when Paul was talking, preaching in the synagogue. And at the end of the service, when the congregation was broken up, the Gentiles wanted to hear more about the Word of God. This is the congregation when we meet together for the preaching, for fellowship, for singing, for giving, for using our gifts. When we're all here, this is what this is all about. This is that church. It's called the congregation. Number four. It is called the body. It is the body of Christ. Now again, there is the aspect where the body is a large, I hate to use the word invisible body, but is a body invisible? He talks about the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18 that has a head, an ear, a mouth, hands, feet. Remember he says, if all were the ear, where were the smelling? If all were the eyes, where were the hearing? All right, so it's a local function that you can see. This is the body of Christ. Now again, we're not excluding others. This is not a egotistical thing where we're saying Bible Baptist Church is it. I mean, we are it. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying as far as we're concerned in our walk with the Lord, this is the body of Christ. And we complement one another. And God sends us eyes and ears and nose, and boy, He sends us a lot of mouths, and He sends us all the different parts and the legs so that the body all working together can function. And this is the body of Christ. You see the emphasis that the Lord puts? Our society today and too many Christians so lightly esteem the church. And here's the emphasis that the Lord puts on it. So we see it is called the body. All right? The foundation, the fortitude, the fellowship, number four. And where did you think we'd ever get here? The forsaking of the church. The forsaking of the church. Now take in consideration all that I've just said. He's the foundation of it. He founded it. For worship, for learning, for fellowship, for service. He promised the fortitude of it. It's for fellowship, the household of God, the household of faith, the congregation of the body. Now, if the Lord puts all that attention and talks about it so much in the Bible, does He mean for us to attend it or avoid it? And yet, how many Christians avoid it rather than attending it? How many times is it, if it's convenient, if I've got nothing else to do, if nothing else comes up? Boy, as a pastor, I bite my lip so much times, I'm surprised my lip isn't about this big. People call me and say, Pastor, we won't be there because, and they'll just name something that's come up. You know, I've been in the ministry for 30 years, and you say, well, you're the pastor. No, we have the same temptations to not show up for church for other things, but we just put our priorities in a different place. And that's what the Bible's talking about, not forsaking. What does forsake mean? It means avoiding on purpose. Avoiding on purpose. Now, you're sick. You're throwing up. I don't need to be too graphic here. You're at home. You've got the measles or the mumps. Stay home. Okay? You say, oh, but I don't want to forsake. You're not forsaking. You're protecting. You're protecting the rest of us. Don't bring it here. We understand that. But there's a big difference between that and then saying, well, you know, I'm going to do this. I won't be at church. I'm going here. I'm going to do that. I've got this planned. I've got that occasion. I got this. I got that. It's hit and miss. It's when it's convenient. It's whenever we show up. Does that look like the church that Jesus Christ founded, that he built, that he gave for worship and learning? And our spiritual lives, can we be honest, our spiritual lives reflect the emphasis we put on the church. As a pastor, when I see people that start missing church and missing church and missing church, I know what direction it's going. Before it ever gets there, I know I've seen it. I've been around too many times. And the same thing can happen to any of us. It's not like we point a finger at somebody else, but we realize when we start to forsake, when we purposely neglect the assembling together of the saints, we're in danger spiritually. The forsaking of the church, deliberately not attending. The lukewarm believer wants to argue this thing till they turn blue in the face. I do not join in the argument. I had some pastor friends who all made a big deal about church this past Sunday night, and whether their congregations were going to choose church or the Super Bowl. And I purposely refuse to get caught in that argument every year, because it's a worthless argument. People that are going to skip church for the Super Bowl are going to skip it no matter what you say. It really doesn't matter. So you might as well just not get your blood pressure up and your dander up. Don't worry about it. Just come to church and whoever's there is going to be there. But one pastor put on there, and of course one of the church members had to get defensive and get on there and say, well, where in the Bible does it say you got to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Who decided that? You're the preacher, so you, if you say we got to be at church, and they just tried to defend themselves for staying home on Sunday and not going to church. And there's no way you're going to win that argument. You just laugh. You just say, okay, you throw the rock into the pack of dogs, and the one that gets hit is the one that yelps the loudest. And when you talk about that and somebody gets defensive about it, you just say, okay, I hit the right dog. Not much more I can do about that. Forsaking, that's just an example. But here's the question. What does it take to keep us out of church? What does it take to keep us out of church? That's the evidence of whether or not we're forsaking. That's the evidence of whether we put the value and esteem into this which Jesus Christ has talked so much about. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Oh, but it's not important to me. Oh, but I don't need it. I can live a Christian life without it. I got news for you. No, you can't. And if you think you're living a Christian life without it, let me examine that life and we'll talk about it. Better yet, let the Lord examine that life and see how we come out. All right? Forsaking. Number 5. The future. You glad we're off that one now? Shoot. Number 5. The future of the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, where we began. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, I don't know if he's going to use wrinkle cream on us or what. But we're going to be without spot or wrinkle. He said up there in verse number 26 that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. You know what makes the church clean? You know what makes it without spot or wrinkle? Washing of the water by the Word. The preaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God. The learning of the Word of God. That's what does it all. The future of the church, we are going to be the bride of Christ. Now, I don't understand all the theology of that, and I really don't want to know all the theology. I don't want to know how I'm going to be a bride. I don't like the thought. I don't like the idea. Never had a dress on a day in my life. So I don't understand that bride of Christ thing, but I know that the future of the church is to be wedded to Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. As Christ loved the church, so husbands are to love their wives. That's the comparison that's given through all that. And the future of the church is to be reunited with Christ in heaven for all eternity. We won't forsake it then. There's no getting out of it then. We wouldn't want to get out of it. Why would we want to now? As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let's not lightly esteem it. Let's give it the love and the credit and all that God gives to it, and be faithful to Him through the church. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.